Yeah.
They're going to be reading from Exodus chapter 34. And I'm going to start at verse 11. Observe what I have commanded you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself. Our topic this afternoon is why intermarriage is wrong and dangerous. Holy, open that for me, will you? Why intermarriage is wrong and dangerous. The commands not to intermarry with the heathen are followed by arguments why the covenant people must avoid such behavior. The primary reason is that intermarriage puts a believer in a position where he is drawn into idolatry. And last week we talked about syncretism, where you have two opposing worldviews and they get together and things are mixed. Intermarriage with the heathen results in incredible temptation to compromise the faith in some manner in order to please one's spouse. Okay, we want to make our spouse happy. Solomon is a prime example of a person who sinned to please his wives. And I'm going to read from, in fact, why don't you turn to 1 Kings 11:1-8. 1 Kings 11:1-8. And we'll read about Solomon. You know, many people, they want to blame the problems of northern Israel on Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But these problems began with Solomon. The syncretism began with Solomon, not Jeroboam. He becomes the paradigm because he's the one who took what Solomon did and he developed it into a fine art form of syncretism, but Solomon is guilty. Okay, 1 Kings 11:1-8. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon loved his wives. He had a very strong emotional attachment to them. Okay, we're not talking about love in the biblical sense of obeying the law of God and putting the law of God, the word of God, first in one's life. But Solomon had this strong emotional attachment to these beautiful foreign women. He loved them. And he wanted to make them happy by building them temples for their gods. The foreign women even turned his heart after other gods. So, this great period of declension that lasted all the way to the destruction in of Babylon. And for the north, of course, earlier in 722, when the north fell, began
with Solomon.
Solomon's compromised syncretistic lifestyle led to the downfall of the whole nation. The downfall of the whole nation because a man intermarried with heathen. When Nehemiah rebuked the Jews, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah 13, verse 25. Very interesting passage. When Nehemiah rebuked the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, he reminded them of the wickedness of Solomon. He's applying scripture to their own sin. And to keep in mind, when you read how radical this discipline is, that God commended him as a man of God and approved of his behavior. So I contend with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons, or the for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? That's radical. He'd have trouble getting a job today, wouldn't he? After cursing the Israelites in a religious covenantal sense, in a biblical sense, a covenantal sense, Nehemiah tells the wayward men that even if Solomon, who's the wisest, most blessed of kings in the history of Israel, could be made to sin by his pagan wives, how will you be able to stand against this temptation? All of this information regarding intermarriage in Scripture raises the question, why is intermarriage so dangerous to the spiritual life of a family? That's our central question today. And there are a number of reasons why intermarriage is a snare of the devil. Number one, a Christian who marries an unbeliever is making a covenantal union with a person who has a contrary world and life view. Such a union raises some important questions. Can a solid spiritual foundation of a household be built with clay mixed with iron? Can unity of purpose be maintained when there is no unity of belief? Can a household serve two masters? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Here's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. This is not, of course, talking specifically just about marriage, but it certainly applies. Paul writing to the Corinthians, rebuking them for fornication and mixing with the pagans and going to their pagan feasts. And he says this, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The apostle supports his exhortation by asking a series of questions that reveal the inharmonious, inconsistent, absurd nature of such a relationship. Here's what Charles Hodge writes. Quote, parties are said to be in communion when they are so united that what belongs to one belongs to the other. Or when what is true of the one is true of the other. Believers are in communion or have fellowship one with another when they recognize each other as having a joint interest in the benefits of redemption and are conscious of that inward experience of one that is of the other. Incongruous elements cannot thus be united, and any attempt to combine them must destroy the character of the one or of the other. Just a sidebar for a moment. What happens when professing Christians send their children to the public school? What happens in most cases? It doesn't always happen, but it almost always happens, sadly. You get a bunch of pagan kids, and you sprinkle in a few professing Christian children. And the professing Christian children go to the lowest common denominator because of our fleshly nature. Because of our fleshly nature. They're attracted to the bad people. Since good and evil, righteousness and lawlessness, night and light and darkness, Christ and Belial cannot coexist or live in harmony, what is the common result of such unions? Such unions inevitably end up producing some form of syncretism. Let me define syncretism. This is from the Random House Dictionary of the English Language, 1966. Syncretism is, quote, the attempted reconciliation or union of different opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or religion, end of quote. When two opposing worldviews exist under the same roof, unbiblical compromises are made to keep the peace, or at least the outward appearance of peace. Because you really can't have no true peace in such a relationship. Professing Christians who are married to heathen husbands or wives often compromise on crucial spiritual matters such as family devotions, faithful church attendance, what is acceptable to watch on television and in movies, how to spend money on monuments to idolatry, for example, Halloween, Xmas, Easter, on how to raise children, for example, discipline, ethics, schooling, Sabbath observance, and fellowship with other believers. Okay, heathen spouses have ungodly heathen friends and obviously do not enjoy discussing theology, homeschooling, and the Bible. And we see the results of syncretism even when you have professing Christians married to hypocrites who really are not believers, and the disaster that brings to the marriage relationship. Indeed, every area of life becomes a struggle against unbelieving husbands' or wives' worldview because in the philosophical areas of ultimate concern, epistemology, ethics, salvation, ontology, there is not one fundamental area of agreement. When you get down to the bottom of things, there's not one fundamental area of agreement between a Christian and an unbeliever. Now, we're talking about areas of ultimate concern. For example, Van Til talks about, in the area of apologetics, when you take an argument back to its original proposition, you keep taking it back and back and back. What is the starting point? Well, the unbeliever starts with autonomous man who hates God, and the believer starts with the ontological trinity, the triune God of Scripture, the self-contained triune God of Scripture. There is no point of agreement. In such households, the important issues of life are pushed into the background are replaced with mundane, unimportant, trivial conversations and pursuits. Okay, so the husband and wife, they can't agree on which God to worship. Well, then they're going to have to agree to root for the Yankees or enjoy golf together. It's very superficial. It's a very surface agreement. But what happens in a household when the most important things in life are ignored or de-emphasized? Well, the result is that Christ is not glorified and the true covenant religion is not effectively passed on to one's children. And that, beloved, is what our task, our main task as parents, as mothers and fathers, that is our main task in life, to get that covenantal religion, the biblical true religion, passed down generationally. When people who profess Christ fail to place Him first in all things, and live in terms of their God-given calling in life, they destroy their own future because they cannot effectively pass the faith on to their children. Intermarriage, syncretism, idolatry, and covenantal death go hand in hand. And we see this throughout history, the history of Israel. The prophet, God would not allow the prophet to curse Israel. So the prophet pulls the man aside and says, well, I tell you what you do. You get their pagan women. You get them mingling with the men. And God will take care of Israel. Just do that. Now, given the sober reality, one is not surprised to find warnings against intermarriage throughout Scripture. God has made it crystal clear. He hates intermarriage. He hates syncretism. God identifies himself as the only true God, a jealous God, Exodus 25, who hates compromise with idols. Household religion can never compromise with idols by making peace with idolaters without dreadful consequences. And it's particularly bad in a situation where you've got a woman married to a pagan man who's the head of the household and he's calling the shots. If you've got a pagan woman and she's married to a godly man who is a leader, who's obeying scripture and leading the household and does what he's supposed to do biblically, well, the pagan woman will usually leave. But if he makes compromises because of this world's concept of love, okay, love is emotion, love is attachment, and not biblical love, which is law-oriented love, well, that man will compromise. Number two, a believer who marries a pagan places himself and his children in the fellowship and continual presence of a corrupting example. Paul warns the Corinthians, this is from the New American Standard Bible, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Can there be any more of a corrupting force on a believing spouse and covenant children than a godless, Christ-denying husband or wife or parent living under the same roof? Now, I know families where you'll have, let's say, a godly Christian mother and a pagan father. And you see some of the children imitate the mother. They're pretty good. And then you see some of the children, and they reflect their father, and they're totally evil. Here's what Thomas Manton, the Puritan, says. Quote, many times by carnal choice, all the good that has gotten into a family is eaten out. And within a little while, religion is cast out of doors. Psalm 56:35. Trying to read Roman numerals. They were mingled among the heathen and learned their works. And then Nehemiah 13, 25 and 26. I contended with them and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons. 2 Corinthians 8:18. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Valens, the emperor, married an Arian lady. And so was ensnared so far as to become a persecutor of the Orthodox. The wife of the bosom hath great advantages, either to the perverting or converting a man's heart to God. Or else, if they should not prevail so far, what dissonancy and jarrings are there in a family where, when people are unequally yoked, the wife and husband drawing several ways? End of quote. That's a wedding sermon from his works. Everyone knows that husbands and wives often learn each other's patterns of living, whether for good or ill. Also, children have a natural tendency to imitate their parents' behavior. We all see it. When we see in our children negative elements of both parents, and we grieve. A covenant child who must continually watch a heathen parent curse, lie, worship entertainment, profane the Sabbath, read perverted literature, and so on, will at best have a much more difficult time of sanctification, and at worst will follow the unbelieving parent into heathenism and idolatry. Now, I went to seminary, and the year after I graduated, one of the professors ran off with a cocktail waitress and rejected the faith. He had, I believe he had 5 or 6 children. He had a very godly wife. They went to court. They fought over the children, and it was in the state of New Jersey. And because the court, being American and satanic, and he made money, and she was a homemaker, she didn't make any money, he got the children. Every single one of those children is totally wicked and evil today, and one of them is even dead, because they follow the way of their father. Christian parents have a responsibility to not only set an example for their children of what a godly marriage ought to be, they also ought to show their children how Christian marriage, although imperfectly at best, mirrors the relationship between Christ and the church. If covenant children have a godless, irresponsible father or a worldly, rebellious mother, they are denied the benefit of a truly Christian, godly household. This lack of a proper example can have negative consequences for a whole life. That period of time when you've got your children under your care will determine the course of their whole life, very largely. And we know, all of us who are parents, we know this is the hardest thing, the hardest job we have, because we are sinners and we fall short. But we must strive and pray and study Scripture and do our best. Note also that even when an unbelieving husband or wife is willing to cooperate to a certain extent with a Christian spouse by attending church and going through various religious exercises, such behavior, in essence, sets forth an example of gross hypocrisy for the children. Children are not stupid. They know what the parents are about. They know when the mother or father is a lying hypocrite and goes to church and smiles and acts like a Christian and then goes home and curses the Bible. They're not stupid. To them, it's just hypocrisy. Those heathen children, they know that the mother or father really doesn't care about the things of God. Thus, these children do not have a good example, but rather the model of a Pharisee. These children are implicitly taught that going through the motions is enough, that outward rituals are the essence of religion. And this is one reason why the children of these syncretistic, ungodly unions so often reject Jehovah and the covenant for the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, I know of an example where children are attending a Roman Catholic church, and they think it is way better than the Reformed church. Pharisees. Pharisees, modern Pharisees. Number three. A Christian who marries an unbeliever makes it virtually impossible to be faithful to the central child-rearing mandate in Scripture, which is to make God and His law word central to everything in that child's life and education. Can a child be diligently and continuously taught from the morning till the evening, Deuteronomy 6:19, taught to love God and obey His word when one parent doesn't care about God or the Bible at all? When you rise up, during lunch, at dinner, when you're taking a walk in the evening, talk about God, the beautiful creation, the grace, everything. Saturate their mind with Scripture. But how can that occur when one parent doesn't care about Scripture? Obviously, biblical instruction cannot be integrated into all of life when one parent ignores God and worships self and pleasures. Children are sponges. Further, there is the inevitable conflict over how the children will be educated and how the children will be disciplined. This is another area where compromise and hypocrisy is unacceptable. Does a believing husband or wife expect their pagan spouse to just give in and permit an explicitly Christian form of education and discipline when an unbelieving spouse has a natural aversion and hatred for the things of God? Such a situation is especially bad for Christian women who are married to heathen men. These women are not in any position to assert authority over their husband. A Christian man can at least order his heathen wife to submit in this area. If she doesn't like it and she leaves, Paul says, let her leave. You're better off. You're better off without a heathen. Let her leave. Let her depart. Be free. Be at peace. It's better for your children to have your wife leave you and go to heaven and serve Christ than to have syncretism and hellfire. A Christian woman can respectfully disagree with her husband and even lawfully disobey him when he asks her to sin or contradict Scripture. But if he is determined to place the children in a satanic state school, what can the wife do to stop such a moral atrocity? What can a wife do to stop such a moral atrocity? This brings us to our next point, finding a godly mate. Finding a godly mate. Having considered the biblical imperatives and various historical examples relating to intermarriage, and the main reasons why intermarriage has such negative spiritual consequences, let us turn our attention to the means of finding a godly mate, of finding a godly husband or wife. Now, there's no single people here. Well, actually there is. But for parents, your job is to help your children find a godly mate. That's your responsibility. It's very important. A good starting point for seeking a mate is to first understand how the Bible defines a good Christian. We should never consider marrying a lukewarm, half-hearted, semi-committed, backslidden professor of Christ. We just shouldn't even consider it. Well, how can we tell if a person is a committed Christian? How can we tell? Well, no mortal has the ability to examine or know the human heart. Nevertheless, there are external indicators that can help us tell. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruits," Matthew 7:16 and following. There are two main areas to examine in order to determine the spiritual quality of a potential spouse. These are doctrinal and personal sanctification. Belief, life. Doctrine. While no one is perfect doctrinally or has exhaustive theological knowledge, a number of things in this area are important to consider. Number one, obviously, no person who holds to the true Reformed religion should ever consider marrying a person who holds to heresy or blatant false doctrines. If you're Reformed, if you believe in the Westminster Standards, you should never consider marrying a Roman Catholic or an Arminian. In fact, that explicitly contradicts our standards and Scripture. You know, we're not saying that everyone who professes to be a Roman Catholic or an Arminian will go to hell. We don't know that. That's not our job to read hearts. But we must go by external profession. God will sort things out on the Day of Judgment. People who confessionally adhere to damnable heresies must be rejected as infidels. Further, people who are orthodox on the doctrine of salvation, who are deficient in other areas, not damnable, should be avoided. If you're Reformed, if you're Presbyterian, don't be marrying a Baptist. I'm not saying they're not a Christian, but you want to have as much unity of doctrine in the household as possible. Don't marry a Baptist. Don't marry a charismatic. Certainly don't marry a paedo-communionist, and don't marry somebody who sings uninspired hymns. If you want to have continuity of covenant faithfulness generationally. Our job as Christians is not the lowest common denominator. There is a thing called corporate sanctification throughout history. The covenanted reformation that occurred under Calvin and Zwingli, and then the Second Reformation that occurred among both the Dutch and the Presbyterians in Scotland, we are responsible as we stand on their shoulders, not because we believe that history is divine, but because we believe that they have exegeted Scripture properly to uphold the Protestant Reformation. And if we don't have this concept of corporate sanctification in history and trying to generationally continue the achievements of the past, we're going to go backwards, not forwards. We're going to go backwards, not forwards. Arminianism led to Christian liberalism. Christian liberalism has led to Christian Marxism. We are responsible to leave behind children that are more sanctified than we are. We don't always do that, but that's our responsibility. Now, someone may object to the need to be so strict by arguing that finding a suitable Christian mate is very difficult, especially in small towns and isolated farming communities. Such a situation, however, is not a good excuse for compromise. Reformed believers must be willing to network and move long distances, use the internet if necessary, to find a suitable husband or wife. Go to family conferences. Most Reformed denominations have large family conferences. And the main purpose of these big conferences is not to hear a little extra teaching. The real main purpose is to make connections. You go there. The RPCUS has one. The RPCNA has one. The Scottish churches generally have them. And what you do is you get together and you meet people and you make connections and you find prospective mates for your children that are godly, that are faithful to the Westminster standards. Who's more able to find a suitable mate? Somebody who's 50 years old who's been a Christian for 35 years? Or somebody who's a young guy who's 18 years old who doesn't know the first thing about these sorts of things? The parents take the prime responsibility in this matter. While preaching in Reformed churches in small farming communities, I've noticed that these little churches consist almost entirely of older people. Now, this is my experience in the RPCNA. The RPCNA used to be over twice as big as it is now, and they had tons of churches in places like Illinois and Iowa and Kansas and all these places. And in these farming communities, you go to these churches, and it's all people that are 65 and older. These are little dying churches. They're dying out. The young people haven't stayed. When you question the people in these churches about their sons and daughters, I found out that these people had married Methodists, Baptists, Arminians, and were attending heretical churches. The parents didn't do their job, did they? The parents did not do their job of making sure of covenant continuity. Covenant continuity takes precedence over location and even over living near close relatives. Number two, one should marry a person with a certain level of doctrinal maturity. The husband is responsible to be a leader. The wife is responsible to be a leader. And you don't get married until you're ready to be a leader of children. And the man shouldn't get ready until he's capable of being a leader of a wife. If a man's a good leader and he marries a woman who's a Christian, yet she's got some deficiencies, if he's a good leader, those things can be solved. If he's not a good leader, they'll get worse. This maturity involves a grasp of the fundamental doctrines of the faith as well as a strong commitment to them. A person who is not doctrinally settled on important issues is a person in flux. Such a person cannot lead children in an effective manner theologically and may even stray into dangerous heresy. Any one of us who's been a Christian for a long period of time, we know these people. One year they're Calvinistic Presbyterian. Then we find out they're an Arminian Lutheran. Then we find out they're an apostate Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic. They go about with every wind of doctrine. They have no solid foundation in the faith. Don't let your children marry such people, and don't marry such people yourself if you're not married. People who float about with every kind of doctrine are dangerous because you don't know where they're going to end up, do you? Get somebody who's rooted in the Westminster standards and good biblical theology, who's solid, who's made up their mind on these issues. Then they're ready to get married. Then they're ready to get married. Reformed believers also should avoid people who are very ecumenical in their views of heretical and dangerous doctrines. For example, a man who says that full preterism or Arminianism or the charismatic movement are not a big deal, that we should extend the right hand of fellowship to such groups, is lacking in biblical discernment. They're lacking in biblical discernment. Remember, a love of the truth involves a hatred of that which is false. Now, these are not my ideas. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what God says. This is Scripture. All you who have loved righteousness must hate evil. Everyone who wants to get married should first learn their English Bible and then become acquainted with Reformed theology. This can be done by studying the Reformed creeds and confessions, especially the pinnacle of Reformed thought, the Westminster Standards, as well as classic texts in theology. Calvin, Charles Hodge, Louis Burkhoff, and others. Robert Raymond's book is excellent. It's a new systematic theology of the Christian faith. It's excellent. It just came out in 99. Christian parents need to make sure that the spiritual training of children as a preparation for marriage is emphasized. Integrate theology and Bible right into your homeschooling. Don't think of it as this extra sphere. We'll do this after school. Put it in school. Force them to read so many chapters of the Bible every day. Force them to be memorizing the catechism every day. Force them to be reading theological texts in their school. Because if they become a physicist, but they're not a believer, they're going to go to hell. I'd rather have someone be a poor plumber who makes $8 an hour who goes to heaven than somebody who makes $200,000 a year who's a pagan. Emphasize theology, emphasize the Westminster Standards in homeschooling, and of course in family devotions. If catechizing and daily theological instruction have been habitual practice in the home, then when the children are married, they will not depart from the right path of God's commandments. Proverbs 22:6, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 9:12, and Proverbs 13:14. That's doctrine. Okay? We want to be able not only financially to get married, but doctrinally to get married. And then our next point, personal sanctification. Obviously, it's not enough that people just say they believe in the right doctrines. We have to obey Scripture. We must walk in God's statutes. One must look for empirical evidence of a mature state of sanctification. Some of the visible fruits to look for are as follows. A, does a prospective mate have a history of church membership in a faithful Reformed church? When you meet somebody and they're not a member of a church, or they float from church to church, and they don't care what church they go to, they don't care if it's Reformed, they don't care whatever, that person's not mature spiritually. If a person does not bother to join himself or herself to a good church or regularly misses public worship for flimsy reasons, that person is not ready to get married. If people go to a bad church, people often become bad. B, if a person is guilty of scandalous sin in recent history, avoid them. Is a person refusing to repent of any known sins? If they are, avoid them. Don't get into this attitude which says, I'm going to change Bob after we get married. Don't ever do that. Find somebody who's already repented, who's already producing godly fruit. Those are the ones to marry. Don't ever say, well, boy, Gladys is so gorgeous. Look at that figure. Oh, I know she's doing this and that, but, oh, you know, maybe after we get married I can control her. No, you might not be able to control her. Don't do it. C, does a person have consistency in their walk with Christ? Do they have a strong desire to glorify the Lord in their family life? D, does a person love the brethren? Is there a heartfelt desire to fellowship with God's people? That is Reformed believers, the true Christian religion. If people don't have a desire to be with God's people, but they want to hang out with their pagan relatives, or they want to hang out with heathen, well, that's bad fruit. Avoid them. Don't even consider them. Does a person love the Bible and theology? Do people like to hear sermons? Do they like to go to church? Do they like to read their Bible? Do they like to study and learn about God? If they don't care about that and they'd rather watch Dallas or some soap opera, then they're probably very unspiritual in their walk. Do they want to excel in the knowledge of Christ and His law? Do they enjoy discussing the things of God? You want a wife or a husband who you can sit around and talk theology with. It doesn't have to be anything super profound. But you want someone who likes to talk about the things of God. My next point is called avoiding common mistakes. When pursuing a Christian husband or wife, it is very important to understand and avoid common stumbling blocks. People who get themselves into lousy marriages are often guilty of making poor, unbiblical decisions. Let's look at some of the most common mistakes that we see. Number one, some people, usually men, place an undue emphasis on physical beauty. Very, very common mistake. Very, very common mistake. I knew this fella, and all of a sudden he stopped going to a Reformed church, and he started going to an Arminian terrible church. Well, I found out why. He's got a hot Arminian babe, and he likes her, and he wants to marry her. Syncretism. It happened. They're not even married yet, and it's already happened. He's already given in because of that emotional attachment. Not biblical love. Biblical love does not violate God's word. Emotional attachment. While physical beauty is a blessing in believers and is a desirable element in the mate, it should never take precedence over other factors, such as godliness, theological fidelity, intelligence, leadership qualities, and so forth. If you got a choice between Raquel Welch, who's a wishy-washy Christian, and a plain Jane, who's super godly and you know she's dedicated, force yourself to marry the plain Jane. You'll thank yourself 1,000 times later. As believers in a heathen culture where the majority of professing Christians are corrupt theologically and ethically, we need to be realistic in our expectations of physical beauty. It's rough. We have very slim choices. The Reformed community is very small in our day. When people are unrealistic in their expectations, they can fall into two negative snares. One is an undue delay in marriage that can rob a person of years of happy marital bliss and fertility. Another snare is willingness to compromise theological principles and ethics in order to expand potential marriage partners. Well, there's not that many Reformed people around. I'll go get myself a Pentecostal girl. They're so beautiful. And they speak in tongues. No, it's a mistake. You'll have a lot of fun in your honeymoon, but you'll have a very miserable marriage. That's not a good idea. Scripture repeatedly warns believers to beware of the lust of the eyes or beauty of seduction. The Holy Spirit has made it very clear in the biblical record that the physical beauty of heathen women can be a great temptation to covenant men. This point is noted in the pre-diluvian intermarriage crisis, Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful. So believers, you must not, and parents, don't let yourselves be swayed by carnal motives. If you can get a godly woman who's beautiful, great. But you might have to be willing to get a woman who's not quite so beautiful, who's godly. Beauty is not the top of the list. It's far down the list. You know, it's great when people like me can get both, but not all of us can. You can't let beauty be first. A common expression of an undue influence on physical beauty in our day, especially evangelicals, is the practice of evangelistic dating. You've all heard about evangelistic dating, haven't you? When I was Pentecostal, I used to do it. You get some gorgeous blonde or whoever. Well, yeah, she's not a Christian, but I'll go out with her. I'll take her to church. Maybe she'll become a Christian. It's deadly. It's deadly. Aside from the fact that dating itself is an unbiblical snare of the devil, okay, dating is totally unscriptural, totally unbiblical. The Bible teaches courtship. The concept of evangelistic dating is unscriptural and wise for the following reasons. First, you don't know if the person you're going out with is going to convert to Christ. You really don't know, do you? Such conversions are actually very rare, and often the professing Christian is converted to the sin and worldliness by the pagan. So it usually works in reverse. Second, such an unholy process tempts the potential mate to fake a conversion in order to get married. I've seen this. Where a guy goes out with a beautiful girl, she goes to church, she walks to the front of the church, she makes a profession of faith, she makes a quote, decision for Christ. As soon as they're married, He finds out it was all a scam because she wanted to get married. Third, a person who spends time dating heathen women is wasting precious time that ought to be used courting godly Christian women. Fourth, spending time with an attractive heathen of the opposite sex deliberately places oneself in a situation of incredible temptation. Instead of following the example of the Israelites at Baal Peor, Numbers 25, 1-18, or Samson, Judges 14, 2 and 16, 4 and following, we ought to follow the example of Isaac, Genesis 24, or Jacob, Genesis 28 and 29. You're playing with fire. You deliberately place yourself in a situation of incredible temptation of fornication, an incredible situation where you could ruin your whole life and the life of your children. Don't do it. Number two, some people, usually women, place an undue emphasis on money and success. While money and success are good things when used lawfully, they become idols when they become an end in themselves, when they are not used to glorify Christ. If a woman has a choice between this man over here who's of modest means, who's very godly, and a lukewarm, worldly professor of Christ who is rich and powerful, she's got to choose the more godly of the two. Money, marital goods, and success in business is of little worth if it is used for pleasure and leisure instead of for the kingdom of God. Thus the Apostle John, he warned us of the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Now, the Bible, according to the Bible, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich. There's nothing wrong at all. Abraham was rich. Many great men of God were rich. I'm a capitalist, free market capitalist. I'm not a socialist. The patriarchs were rich and powerful. We see this in Genesis 13, 14, 30, and 32. Further, it is important that the man be able to provide financially for his family. But we must be on guard against the common American idolatry of money for money's sake. It's part of Americana. It's part of our culture. Where you can have somebody like Donald Trump, who's got the personality of a rock, who's worshipped. The guy's a jerk, but he's worshipped. Why? Because he's rich. America worships money and power. You see these Hollywood stars. They could be ugly. If they're a rock star, they could be totally ugly and demented. And people are worshiping that. Our culture worships money. We've got to avoid this idea of keeping up with the Joneses of rank consumerism. A modest house and income with a love of Christ and a godly atmosphere is infinitely better than a mansion and fancy cars without a strong commitment to Christ. If you got a guy who's rich and he's godly, wonderful, marry him. But if you have a choice between a guy who's rich and very lukewarm and a guy who's doesn't have a lot of money and he's very godly, pick the man who's godly. And then number three, Christians must also avoid being influenced by our pagan culture when choosing a mate. Heathen concepts of love, happiness, fulfillment, and so forth must not be allowed to intrude upon the biblical definition of these crucial terms. 99% of the time, you meet an evangelical and they do not know what love is. Love is not violating God's law. Love does not violate God's law. If a man says he loves his wife and he's committing adultery, he's a liar. If a woman says she loves her husband and she's abandoned her husband, she's a liar. That is not love. This is not my opinion. Christ himself defined love. The reason that evangelicals had such a high divorce rate and so much misery is not because of their obedience to Scripture, but because they have substituted the world's concept of love and happiness for what God teaches. If you look at the Gallup poll that research, for evangelicals, their rates of divorce are just a teeny, teeny bit lower than pagans. It's virtually indistinguishable. If you look at evangelical families, teenagers, the rates of fornication and sexual immorality are virtually identical to our pagan culture because they're not identifying terms in accordance with Scripture but following culture. We don't get happy by doing our autonomous thing. We get happy and we have peace by obeying God. Now, that may hurt in the beginning. That may hurt in the beginning. You may say, well, look, I got this gorgeous, voluptuous blonde, and I've got to marry her because she's godly and she's not. Well, yeah. And at first, you may make a sacrifice, but I'm telling you, the whole life is going to be way better if you obey Scripture. Pop psychology and Hollywood hype are poor substitutes for the law of God and a full Christian world and life view. John warns us to love not the world or the things of the world, 1 John 2:15. Paul tells us that we cheat ourselves when we substitute the philosophy of men for the philosophy of Christ, Colossians 2:8 and following. Because we are such rotten sinners, because of our sinful nature, the remnants of sin within us, even as Christians, we cannot trust our own hearts. We must trust in the Word of God and obey it, even when it goes against what we want to do. And beloved, if you obey God, if you obey Scripture, even if you don't want to, you'll be happy. You'll have joy. You'll have peace. If you disobey God because of sin, your life will be miserable. Because disobeying God's law carries with it its own sanctions. Well, our next point, I believe our last point, is practical steps for pursuing a godly mate. When pursuing a godly spouse, there are some important overarching considerations to keep in mind. Number one, one cannot overemphasize the necessity of prayer in finding a godly mate. When we pray to God, we not only acknowledge that we are dependent upon His assistance in secondary causes when choosing a mate, wisdom, guidance, direction, and so forth, we also acknowledge that it's the sovereign Lord, God Himself, is our matchmaker. And many of us who have great, wonderful marriages who are super happy, we know that God sovereignly chose our mate for us. Indeed, the Bible teaches that there is a special, loving providence regarding the marriage of His people. This is from Proverbs 19:14. Listen to this. Houses and riches are inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. A special providence. Here's what Thomas Manton says once again in his marriage sermon. Quote, "The land of Canaan was divided by lot, but marriage is by the special destination of His providence, either for a punishment to men or for a comfort and blessing. Here providence is more immediate by its influence upon the hearts of men. Here providence is more strange and remarkable in casting all circumstances and passages that did concern it. Estates fall to us by more easy and obvious means, and therefore nothing be exempted from dominion of providence. Yet, a good wife is especially said to be of the Lord. So also Proverbs 17:22, whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtain favor from the Lord. A wife that is a wife indeed, one that deserveth that name, he findeth her. It is not a chance to him, but an ordered thing by God. He hath not only experience of God's care, but His goodness and free grace to him in that particular. Well then, God must be owned, sought, glorified in this particular. The husband, in the catalog and inventory of his mercies, must not forget to bless God for this. And the wife of the husband. The Lord was gracious in providing for me a good companion. I obtained favor from the Lord." End of quote. I know many men who have had to leave the ministry because their wives were messed up. And there are other men, like me, who have been greatly sanctified by their wives and greatly aided by their wives, and who would not be anywhere near where we are today without our godly wives. You want to find somebody more godly than yourself if you can. Out of a loving concern for Adam, God fashioned Eve and brought her to him. We must pray for God to bring us a husband or wife of his special choosing, a husband or wife found by God's providence to our particular physical and spiritual needs, a husband or wife who will help us in our chief end, which is to seek first Christ's kingdom and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. I mean, if you're weak and you have certain weaknesses, don't pick a wife who's going to feed those weaknesses. Pick a wife who's going to hit you upside the head with the Bible and tell you to get right. That's what you need. That's what we need. Number two, closely connected to the previous point is the necessity of patience. Prayer must be accompanied by a trust in God's loving providence. We must wait for a godly Christian, and thus one must not compromise biblical principles when making decisions. People who get impatient make compromises, and they make great mistakes. Many professing Christians have made horrible, unbiblical decisions regarding marriage because of impatience, because they were unwilling to wait for God to bring the proper mate. When men, and especially women, get to a certain age, there can be fear and anxiety over the future. You know, the woman, she's getting 29, she's getting close to 30. In such circumstances, a person must cast all of their anxiety upon the Lord, pray, and make sure that all proper secondary means are being used to find an appropriate husband or wife. Those whom God brings into it are likely to fare best, and they that resign themselves to his hands, to be disposed of by him, surely take the readiest way to obtain the happiness they expect. Wait upon the Lord. Pray. Fast if necessary. Use every secondary agency available to you. I have a friend who found a very godly mate over the internet. It took him 2 years. But he did. And he didn't compromise doctrine. But he really went out and looked for a wife. Number three, there must be an active seeking for the appropriate husband or wife. In other words, one must use all lawful means to find a Christian husband or wife. Jesus said to pray for our daily bread in the Lord's Prayer. We pray for our daily bread. But we're also commanded to go out and work and earn our daily bread. A person who wants to catch a fish does not go to a desert but to a lake. Likewise, if a person is seeking a godly husband or wife, they must place themselves in a position to meet such people. When we pray to God to bring us the proper person, we do not expect the person to drop out of heaven. We are asking God to providentially, through secondary means, bring that person into our path. And there are a number of things that we can do to meet potential husbands or wives. A, if a person has Christian parents that understand their responsibility in biblical courtship, he or she can ask a father or mother to use their family and Christian connections to find a suitable mate. Christian courtship. If you've got parents that are Christians, your dad ought to be doing a lot of the legwork for you. Most of it, actually. Christian parents should use every resource available to them to widen the pool of potential godly Reformed believers. If a family attends a tiny Reformed church in the middle of nowhere with no suitable candidates for a son or daughter, then the parents must come up with ways for their children to meet people. Abraham, when he was faced with no godly women in his immediate area for his son, he placed Isaac under the authority of his chief servant and sent him far away where a suitable mate could be obtained, Genesis 24. Similarly, when Isaac could not find a godly mate for Jacob and Canaan, he sent him away to a relative's household in Padan Aram, Genesis 28. In our day, parents will sometimes send a son or daughter off to a Christian college or Bible school. This tactic can be very successful if done properly. Sadly, there are good Christian colleges. The only one I know of is the one in the RPCUS. Joe Moorcraft, their little college down there in Georgia, is the only good Christian college I know of in America. So it's not easy today. Some things need to be considered are, first, the vast majority of Christian colleges are Christian in name only. They're full of heretics, apostates, feminists, and secular humanist lapdogs. Further, most students in such colleges are not Christians but heathens and infidels, Romanists, Arminians. I went to Geneva College. You know, maybe 1 or 2% of the people in that college were Christians. Most of the student body was Roman Catholic. Second, children sent off to college should not stay in dorms, which are fornication centers, but should take a room with a godly Christian family. The rates of fornication, drug abuse, and drunkenness in so-called Christian colleges are only a tiny bit better than secular universities. That's another poll that was taken. The rates of fornication on Christian campuses are just a teeny bit below. At Geneva College, you could go in the science building at night and hear people having doing things that he shouldn't be doing. I'll put it that way. And then B, a Christian who finds himself or herself in a tiny Reformed church with no opportunities should visit other Reformed churches. Some people who live near cities that have Reformed churches with many unmarried young adults should go visit a big church. You know, the church may not be very good, but you can visit the youth group or whatever and try to get meet somebody. And once again, I recommend Christian conferences. They're excellent. The RPCUS has an excellent conference every year. And then the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America has a conference every 4 years, usually in Grand Rapids. But there are, you know, go to good conferences where you can meet Reformed people. Some precautions to be observed are, first, keep in mind that the preaching, teaching, and worship in large Reformed churches is often mediocre and compromised. Be careful to court only committed Reformed believers. Second, in churches that are very large, there usually are some people that are there because of the church's largest, not because of the gospel. Okay, there's a certain sociology to having a big church. People are attracted to churches that are big. Once again, be very diligent in seeking out only committed Reformed people. And then C, an excellent way to meet other Christians is to go to Reformed conferences. I already mentioned that. D, Christians can also make use of Reformed matchmaking services. Okay, Steve Slissel, sorry, one, it's out of his hands now. There's Reformed matchmaking services, and then, of course, the Internet is excellent, where you can talk to people and get a very detailed profile of their theological beliefs, where they go to church. In my case, the young man, his parents were pagan, so I acted as his father would, and we did biblical courtship. So when a prospective mate, his father would basically interview me over the phone and find out church attendance, what are his beliefs, so on and so forth. And so when the two people finally get together, they already know they agree theologically, and they have the background has been checked and things are solid. And then one more small point here, oversight by fathers. Believers need to recognize and act upon the biblical teaching that fathers have a responsibility to exercise oversight regarding finding a suitable mate for a son or a daughter. Okay, choosing a spouse when you have Christian parents is not an autonomous decision on the part of a son or a daughter. In the very first marriage, God, the father of Adam, brought Eve to Adam, Genesis 2:22. Christian fathers are to give their daughters in marriage. Psalm 78:63, 1 Corinthians 7:36-38, Deuteronomy 22:13-21. Daughters are given in marriage by a father, literally given. This point means that they must continually consult their parents during the process of courtship. They must rely on their parents' experience, wisdom, maturity when making decisions. This consultation gives believers with godly parents a great advantage in finding a godly spouse. I wish I knew now, although I got a great wife, but I mean, a lot of people, you know, you're 50 years old and you go, boy, I wish I knew now when I was 18. Things would have been much easier. You want to use the wisdom of your parents. They've got wisdom. They've been around. They've seen these things. There are a number of reasons why Christian parents are a tremendous help in finding a suitable mate. Number one, they are more objective. They're usually more objective when analyzing prospective partners. When a young man, they place too much emphasis on physical beauty. Parents are more impressed by traits that make for a long-term productive relationship. Also, it is much harder for a young man to pull the wool over the eyes of a mature Christian man than it is to impress a young woman. It's not very hard to fool a 20-year-old woman. But it's going to be pretty hard to fool her father if he's a godly man. Parents are not influenced by infatuation, sexual attraction, romantic feelings, or strong emotions. They are able to make decisions much more biblically and objectively. And then two, they have a long history from which to draw important lessons. Okay, they're not going to make knee-jerk reactions. They've got a lot of wisdom. Three, they have a better understanding of what it takes to be a good husband or a good wife. They've been through it. 4. They can ask difficult or uncomfortable questions of prospective spouses without fear of offending the person being considered. It's their job to ask the difficult questions. This prospective mate needs to understand this. And then 5. They can fence a son or daughter from sexual temptations by arranging meeting times and places. Christian sons or daughters are thus never placed in a situation where they are tempted to commit fornication. Okay, they can sit on the front porch and they can hold hands, but they are not to be going out on dates. That is Americana, that is American culture, that is paganism, that is not Christian. You don't do that. If you want a daughter who's not going to be a virgin when she gets married, or a son who's going to be experiencing a lot of fornication, then go ahead and do Christian dating. If you want a biblical marriage, don't do Christian dating. It's ethical suicide. Also, they waste an incredible amount of time that could be used getting to know each other and furthering each other's sanctification by learning anatomy instead of really getting to know each other. Conclusion. The Christian family is the nursery of the church and the state and is essential for covenant continuity. If you do one thing in life, and that's raise up a godly seed, it doesn't matter what else you've done. You've accomplished great things for the kingdom of God. If you just do one thing in life, that's your most important duty. Given the central role that God has given to covenant families, believers need to recognize the importance of establishing Christian households. Believers have a responsibility not only to believe and live according to the truth, but pass the faith on to their children. This crucial task can only be effectively accomplished by marrying a serious, committed, thoroughly reformed Christian spouse. That is, a person who is committed to maintaining the corporate attainments of Christendom, the Westminster Standards, and passing them along to future generations. By preserving godly descendants who will fight for the truth, okay, this is the only way we're going to have reformation in a godly civilization. Let us pray. God, enable us to apply the biblical principles of your infallible word to this important endeavor. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to not be influenced by our culture, to not be influenced by our own selfish, sinful hearts, to not be influenced by our own personal prejudices, but to submit to your word, your authoritative law word, totally. Help us, Lord, to be good fathers and mothers of our children and to help them pick godly mates, that your word would be honored and Christ would be glorified in future generations. In Jesus' name, amen.